What I propose to speak on tonight is the book of Zephaniah. But before we look at Zephaniah, I'd like us to look at 2 Kings chapter 21, and that will give us the background to the book. Now I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. 2 Kings chapter 21. We are told there that the king who reigned in Judah was Manasseh. And as you look down the verse, you'll find that he reigned for 55 years. Verse 2 tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. That is, he did evil to the extent of the Canaanites who were exterminated way back in the time of Joshua. That's how bad this character was. Verse 3 starts to tell us some of the atrocities that this man committed. He was bad in every respect of the word. And it commences by talking about some of his religious evils. In verse 3, he rebuilt the high places. The high places were the idolatrous worship places associated with Baal religion. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, or a sacred pole, a wooden or stone pillar that was erected beside these temples. He erected one of those, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, the stars. He worshipped the stars, heavenly bodies and things like this, and he served them. Verse 4 tells us that he built altars in the house of the Lord. In the very temple of God in Jerusalem, he built heathen altars. In verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven. That is, altars for the worship of some of these idolatrous religions that he had introduced in relation to the worship of the stars and the like. He built these altars in the two courts of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 6 gets even worse. He burnt his son as an offering and practiced soothsaying and augury. He dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the graven image of Asherah that he had made, he set it up in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Desecrating the holy temple of God. If you come down to verse 16, you'll see some more of the evils associated with this man. Not only was he a religious disaster, but he was a most contemptible person from whatever angle you look at him. Even the innocent blood, it tells us in verse 16, he shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with the blood of innocent people. Besides the sin which he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, thankfully, in due course, the man died, and he was succeeded by his son Amon. Amon reigned only 2 years, and he followed in the same path as his father. So we have 57 years of these atrocities, and then Amon got assassinated. The people of the land then placed on the throne of Judah the man Josiah. Actually, he was only a youth at the time. But we find that Josiah very soon introduced reforms. When he was only a teenager, he developed a love for the Lord, and by the time he was 18 or 20 years of age, his reforms had had quite an extensive effect on Jerusalem. Now, if you can go over to the book of Zephaniah, we'll pick up what the man Zephaniah has to say. Zephaniah is the fourth last book of the Old Testament. And the opening verse gives us the setting. "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Now, before we go any further, let us realize now that the people that Zephaniah is addressing are people who for 57 years have had a systematic attempt by the rulers of the nation to obliterate the worship of God from the nation. 57 years. Now, that's several generations. So that many of the people who would have grown up, say they were children at the very beginning of Manasseh's reign, would now be up in their 50s. And all through that time, they would have known nothing of the worship of God as taught through the law of Moses, apart, of course, from those faithful few here and there that had been taught by their parents. But the nation as a whole knew nothing of the law of God. And this man Manasseh, as we just read, dragged Judah down to a spiritual condition worse than that of the Canaanites whom God saw fit to exterminate. And then Josiah became king. Well, of course, it was a number of years before he was old enough to exercise the authority that he really wanted to exercise as an adult. So if you put all the figures together, you come up with a figure of something like 70 years. Around about 70 years when you have this terrible condition in the nation of Judah, and particularly in the capital city, Jerusalem. Then we have this man, Zephaniah, bringing his message. And as far as we know, Zephaniah is the first prophet to appear on the scene in Israel for 70 years. Certainly, he's the first of any of the prophets whose writings have been kept for us. If you go back earlier, you'll remember that there were men like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah, and they brought God's message to the people of a former generation. Then you have this black period, and there's no word from the Lord that's been recorded for us during all those dark days of Manasseh and Amon. And now we have Zephaniah. He's the morning star of a new reformation. He is the dawn of a new age, the first of several prophets that will appear. We have Zephaniah, then we have Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of them contemporaries. They probably knew each other. And with them we now have a revival of prophetic activity in Jerusalem as they bring God's message to the people. Perhaps it was the ministry of Zephaniah which prompted Josiah to get on with his reforms. Maybe it was the reforms of Josiah that enthused Zephaniah. We're not quite sure who started it. But we do get the impression that Zephaniah and Josiah were related, because in that first verse we read, Zephaniah is a descendant of Hezekiah. And if that's the same Hezekiah who was the king, well then he was some sort of second or third cousin of the present king Josiah. Be that as it may, our man Zephaniah is now going to bring God's message to the people of his time, and that is what a prophet was. He was a spokesman for God. He brought God's message to the people of his day. And so we get a revival now in the knowledge and worship of Jehovah. And Zephaniah's task is two or threefold. He wants to expose the sins of the people, wake them up. He wants to encourage them to repent, and he wants to warn them that if they don't repent, their nation is heading for certain destruction. What I want to do from here on is now to read through this book. I won't be reading every verse. It's a fairly ambitious goal, I guess, to go through the rest of this book in, say, the next half an hour. So what I'll be doing is touching on the main verses, skipping over some, but hopefully by the time we've finished, we'll have an idea of what Zephaniah is speaking about. He starts in the first few verses, commencing at verse 2, to tell us that God is going to act in a sweeping judgment. Now all the Jerusalemites, all the Israelites, all the Judahites, if they knew anything, they knew that one day God was going to act in a sweeping judgment and cleanse the earth of evil. And of course they thought that that meant all their enemies. And so they looked forward to the day when God was going to purge the earth of evil, little realizing that they would be among those who'd be purged. And what Zephaniah says is this: yes, God is certainly going to purge the earth of evil, and you are going to be among those who get swept away in the judgment. Verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked, and I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Don't kid yourselves, he says, that because you happen to be the people of Israel, that you are immune from my judgment. All the sinners are going to get their deserts. And he then details some of the sins of Jerusalem, and that really is what this chapter is about, the sins of Jerusalem. And we find as we read this chapter through that the evils which were introduced in the time of Manasseh were still deeply ingrained in the lives of the people. And now Zephaniah comes as the man who is going to expose them. For example, he says in the second half of verse 4, speaking God's words, I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests. Now we read in Kings about the Baal worship that was there in Jerusalem and all the paraphernalia that went with it. Verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens. Now twice we read about the hosts of the heavens and how Manasseh had promoted this idolatrous form of worship. Well, God says here, I'm going to give those who worship in this way their just deserts. Also, I will cut off those who bow down and swear to the Lord, Jehovah, and yet swear also by Milcom, or Molech, one of the foreign gods that had been introduced from the neighboring peoples. And here were people who claimed to be God's people. They can swear by Jehovah, and in the next breath, they can swear by Milcom. They want to have the best of both worlds. We may not be caught up in that sort of thing today. Maybe we aren't so blindly led as to follow other gods of that nature. And yet the temptation is always there, isn't it? The possibility is there that we can create other gods and we can try to serve, for example, God and Mammon, said Jesus. And he said, you can't serve them both. You can serve one, or you can serve the other, but you can't serve both. That's what he's saying to these people. And Jesus gave an updated version of that to us, and I think we can repeat it tonight, reminding ourselves of our responsibilities, that God desires total submission to him and complete fidelity. We simply cannot try to have the best of both worlds and succeed. And so judgment is announced on those who so behave themselves. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, all of these are going to get his punishment. So in verse 7 he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord means God's day of intervention in judgment. Sometimes we use the expression day of the Lord thinking that it applies only to some great catastrophic judgment that's coming in the future. Well, certainly that is a day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord that will be the climax of all days of the Lord. But any intervention of God in judgment is a day of the Lord. It's a day when the Lord acts. The flood of Noah was a day of the Lord. A locust plague in Joel's time was a day of the Lord. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was a day when the Lord intervened in his judgment. And Zephaniah is warning of that event. He says, repent, because the day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is around the corner. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The sacrifice, in this case, happens to be the people of Judah, and the guests who are going to come and eat the sacrificial meal are the Babylonian invaders. God is going to use the Babylonians to punish the people of Jerusalem. And so just as people prepare a sacrificial feast and the guests come and eat it, so God says, you sinners who will not repent, you shall be the sacrificial feast, and the Babylonians are my guests who are going to come and devour you. And on that day, in verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Here you have a reference to the corrupt officials. We read back in 2 Kings of how there was no justice in the land and the innocent suffered. Bribery and corruption in the government from top to bottom. Those officials will now get punished. The king's sons, hand in glove with their father, all stuffing their own pockets with their illegal and ill-gotten gains, will punish all them. All those who array themselves in foreign attire seems to be a reference to people who had appropriated to themselves all that was worst in the surrounding religions and the surrounding cultures. But all these things have been brought into the temple and into Jerusalem, and God's people were corrupted. And God says, I'm going to punish them for it. In verse 9, an obscure reference to people who leap over the threshold, whatever that means, possibly a reference to some sort of religious practice that again had defiled the temple in Jerusalem. Those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud, all the crooks, all the con men, all the rich who exploited the poor, all the unjust, all of these have brought Jerusalem to its knees, and now God says judgment is going to descend upon you. And then following in verse 10, you have a very graphic description of how when God's judgment descends, you get weeping and wailing from every quarter of the city. Now this varies from version to version, and yours may not say exactly what mine is saying here, but it all adds up to the same thing, and that is that whether it's from the hilltop or down in the valley or across the river or down the back of such and such an area where all the tradesmen work, there'll be weeping and wailing and lamentation as God's judgment descends and every nook and cranny of Jerusalem falls under his just chastisement. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, that's one part. A wail from the second quarter, there's another part of the town. A loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Merchants, commerce people, no matter what area of society, we find that none of them escape God's judgment. Because God, in verse 12, is coming to search through Jerusalem with lamps. No place where they can hide. The vermin can crawl into all the cracks if they like, but God comes along with his torch, with his lamp, and he searches them all out. And he says, all of you, I'll catch you. And all you rotten people there in Jerusalem, all you crooks, all you people who've been engaging in these practices, I'm going to come against you. And you won't escape when my day of judgment comes. All those who are thickening upon their lees, God says, I'll punish them. All those who say at the end of verse 12, the Lord will not do good, and nor will he do ill. There's a great God for you. A God who's not really worried. He won't do ill, he won't do good, and you can just go your own way. He hasn't intervened in judgment. He's not likely to intervene in judgment. Which, of course, is what we find talked about in 2 Peter, isn't it? Where people said, well, the day of the Lord is not going to come. It hasn't come so far. It doesn't look like coming. It probably won't come. It's only a myth. The heart of man, once again, deceiving itself. And so they're saying, we can carry on like this and the Lord won't really do anything about it. Well, he says, you'll find out in due course in verse 13, because your goods shall be plundered and your houses laid waste. Back in verse 9, the second half, people fill their master's houses with violence and fraud. People were corrupt, were oppressive, and now all their ill-gotten gains are going to be lost. One of the principles that comes through in book after book of the Bible, I think you'll find it somewhere in almost every book of the Bible, is that what you sow, you reap. Sooner or later, the chickens come home to roost. Here were people that made themselves fat at the expense of other people. They made themselves prosperous. They gorged themselves and satisfied all their lustful desires. And in the end, God says, all the fancy world you've built for yourself will come crashing down around your ears. The goods shall be plundered, your houses laid waste. And though you build houses, you won't inhabit them. You can plant your vineyards, but you won't drink the fruit of them, because I'll destroy the lot. Because the great day of the Lord is near. And so it goes on. We won't read the rest of this chapter. But going on then from verse 14 to the end, we again have this description of the tremendous catastrophe as the day of the Lord descends upon them. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. Verse 15, it's a day of wrath. It's a day of distress. It's a day of ruin, devastation, anguish, darkness, and all sorts of other words there used to describe the horror of this great day which is descending upon them. Verse 17, God's going to bring distress upon men. And verse 18, they're going to find out that neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. They built themselves up a very secure world, had insurance policies and investments of all sorts of things, and they thought that these things were going to insulate them against the shock of anything that might happen in the future. And in the long run, God says, when it comes to weighing up the morality of things, then neither your silver nor your gold will deliver you, and the day of the wrath of the Lord will come upon you. And so we have this fire of his jealous wrath consuming the earth. Well, there we have a few things for God's people which may tend to shock us if we are God's people today. But I think we need to be reminded of these things, because it is very easy for us to slip into the same sorts of attitudes. We may not be guilty of all the same gross evils that these people were guilty of. But sin is a very subtle thing, and it can sneak in. And before long, you can find that the Christian can develop attitudes to some of these things which are no different from the attitudes of those who are not Christians. And in the end, they're going to find, too, that all these illustrations or all these demonstrations, rather, of their security, which they've built up, will serve them no good. Well, in view of all this, what are the people to do? Well, chapter 2 tells us what they're to do. They are to come together and hold assembly. They're to gather and repent of their sins. Because there is always hope, provided people are prepared to repent. So the prophet says in chapter 2, come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation, before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord. He said, I have announced to you the judgment. I have exposed your sins. I have told you the certainty of God's judgment, and what I am now telling you is that you must come before the Lord, face up to these things, and forsake the wrong things you are doing. Otherwise, you are going to experience this dreadful day of the Lord. You might say that all this is very apt to preach to a non-Christian audience. It would make a good gospel sermon. But I think there's no doubt that the church, as much as those outside the church, need the reminder that repentance is always something we stand in need of. Confession of our sins, clearing up the wrongdoing, coming before God, lest we grieve him and incur his judgment. So seek the Lord. That's the message in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now those three verses really belong to chapter 1. And you can see now what the message is. He has exposed the sin, he has announced the judgment, and he now calls the people to repentance, and he says, come and seek the Lord, submit to him, seek his righteousness, get rid of all your unrighteousness, seek humility instead of your pride, and then maybe you'll escape this day of wrath that I have announced. That concludes the opening part of Zephaniah's message. Now for the remainder of chapter 2, he goes on to give illustrations of the certain judgment of God. And what he wants to do is to impress upon the people that when God's judgment falls, none shall escape. He takes his illustrations here from some of the surrounding nations. I don't want to deal with these verses in any detail whatever, that is from verse 4 through to the end of chapter 2. All I'll do is point out the four nations that he mentions. For example, in verse 4 through to verse 7, he mentions the nation of Philistia. Philistia, as you probably know, was the flat coastal area on the southern border, on the southern seaboard of Palestine. Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, towns on what today is called the Gaza Strip. That area in ancient times was called Philistia. It was to the west of Jerusalem, down there on the coast. You see them mentioned there in verse 4, the names Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and so on. He says, in effect, that these places are all going to get God's judgment. When you come down to verse 8, he mentions Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon were countries to the east of Israel, to the east of Judah, across the Jordan River, and they're bordering on those eastern areas. They too are going to get God's judgment. You come down to verse 12, and he talks about the Ethiopians. Now they're going to be slain by the sword, and they are in the south. You know where Ethiopia is, or Sudan, as it says in some versions, down there in the northern parts of Africa. And when you come to verse 13 through to verse 15, he talks about Assyria, and Assyria, of course, is up to the north. What he has done is to take Jerusalem in the center, and he's already announced God's judgment there. And just to leave Jerusalem for a minute and to drive home the point, he mentions nations to the west, Philistia, to the east, Ammon and Moab, to the south, Ethiopia, to the north, Assyria. Painting the picture and impressing upon the people that no one will escape God's judgment when it falls. When you come to chapter 3, he now comes back to focus on Jerusalem once again. And from chapter 3, verse 1 through to verse 8, we have a further commentary on the sins of Jerusalem. And this again makes fairly grim reading. Woe to her that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. None of your glorious Jerusalem here. An oppressing city. Woe to you. You're rebellious and you're defiled. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. What a commentary on a people who profess to be God's people. Injustice in the city, rejecting the prophet's rebukes, rejecting the message from God. And that again is the sort of hardness that sometimes God's people can build up around their consciences so that the messages don't seem to penetrate. Very easy to build up a sort of invisible barrier. And sometimes to sit back and fold our hands and relax and think, well, we are God's people and safe and secure from all alarm and nothing can happen to us, and go on sometimes deluding ourselves, living in ways that may not reflect glory upon Jesus Christ at all, ways which may indeed be no different from the ways of the ungodly. And when God does bring his message, because of this false security that people have built up around themselves, it can be true once again of us, in verse 2, that we listen to no voice, accept no correction, don't trust in the Lord, and don't draw near to her God. He then goes on to describe that in greater detail by referring to the various officials within the nation, the religious officials, the civil officials, and so on. For example, in verse 3, he He talks about the civil leaders. Her officials within her are roaring lions, devouring whoever they can get, making themselves rich and prosperous, tearing apart those that can't help themselves. I guess you could call these people the politicians, if you like, or the bureaucrats, or the administrators, or the top men around town that have the power. And they have used their power solely for themselves instead of for the welfare of the people they govern. So much for them. Second part of verse 3, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. People who are supposed to be administering justice, judges, the courts are corrupt. And all they're interested in here is taking bribes. They will acquit the guilty, provided they get their palm greased with the right amount of cash. Evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. You never satisfy their appetites, they're greedy beyond understanding. And so you find the whole group of officials, the whole government of the place is rotten. But not only that, in verse 4 we find the religious leaders are just as bad. Her prophets are wanton, faithless men. So there were some prophets after all, but they're not worth the name of prophets. These are the false prophets. And so often you'll find the true prophets speak against the false prophets. Because the false prophets are not the people that make predictions that don't come true, although they may do that, of course, but that's not really the essence of what is being talked about. The false prophets, we are told in prophet after prophet, are those who gave forth the messages that they thought would please the people who listened to them. And they got well paid, because the hearers paid the preachers. And if the preacher wants to get some good money, well, you don't give the hearers a message that they're not going to like. Otherwise, you won't get any cash. So they prophesied smooth things, as Isaiah says. Prophesy to us illusions. Speak to us smooth words. Give us the sort of thing we'd like to hear. And those are the people they paid. Micah again brings the same sort of message of God against these people. And he said if somebody gives them that soft line, gives them the spiel they want to listen to, they'll reward him handsomely. I, the true prophet of God, says Micah, come along and I give you God's word and you despise me. That's what's happening here, says Zephaniah. The prophets, wanton, faithless men, out only for what they can get, and not really concerned with announcing God's message to the people at all. Because if they did announce it straight, well, then they'd find that their income was cut. And the priests in verse 4, second half, they're no better. They profane what is sacred, and they do violence to the law. Here we have an Old Testament illustration of what is said in Paul's letter to Timothy, using religion as a way of gain. The priests, not worth anything, profaning what is sacred, all for their own benefit. In contrast to the people, we see in verse 5, the Lord within the city. What's he like? What's God like? The Lord within her, he says, is righteous, and he does no wrong. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Day after day after day, God exhibits his mercy. He shows his mercy to the people. The sun comes up, the rain comes down, the dew settles, the crops grow, life keeps on going. God maintains his faithfulness, and the people just despise him. Day after day, his justice shows forth. His kindness and his grace is showered upon them, and yet they don't feel any shame. They don't feel any sense of gratitude. They simply take the Lord's forbearance as weakness. There's a verse, I think it's Ecclesiastes, that says, because judgment is not executed in a matter speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. They mistake the forbearance of God for weakness. They think that the fact that he has not come down upon them in heavy-handed judgment means that he approves of them. And they don't realize that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but rather that they should come to repentance. They haven't grasped that. And so God goes on to talk about how he's trying to lead them to repentance. He says, I have punished other people to show you the way I view sin and wrongdoing. I have punished others as a warning to you of how serious the consequences of sin are. Made no difference. You took no notice. Dreadful commentary here on human nature in verse 6. God says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that none walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely now she'll fear me, that is Jerusalem. Surely she'll fear me. Surely she will accept correction. She will not lose sight of all that I have enjoined upon her. but know all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Made no difference. They didn't take any notice of the warnings God had sent. Therefore, in verse 8, says the Lord, the time has come. Wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heat of my anger, for in the fire of my jealous wrath all the earth shall be consumed. And the message once again, therefore, is repent before it is too late. And if there's one message that's very constant in the New Testament, it is to the Christian, watch. Be ready, for you know not when the day of reckoning is coming. Well, that's not a very encouraging message at times, is it? It's a bit grim, it's rather heavy in its judgment. But sometimes you have to call a spade, and there it is, that's what Zephaniah does. He leaves the people in no doubt whatever that God is not pleased with them, and they have to turn before it is too late. But the message finishes on a good note. So we pick up then in verse 9 and go through to the end, as we see now the salvation that God promises for the repentant. God never delights in judgment. He would much rather that people come to repentance and enjoy his salvation. So the prophet now brings that message of salvation, and he says that God has promised a great future for those who are repentant. Remember back in chapter 2, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Well, to those people, he now brings the promise of salvation, which they might expect should they turn to God. And the prophet looks ahead, and he sees that there is going to be judgment upon Jerusalem. God's people are going to be destroyed. The sinners of his people shall perish by the sword. But the remnant will always be preserved. And one of the constant messages of all the prophets is that the remnant will be preserved. The faithful minority, God will always have his hand upon his own, and out of them he will bring new life and reconstruct a new nation as they come back from captivity to re-establish the nation in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah, which of course was the goal of Israel in the first place. So he points to those glorious future events, and he paints them in very poetic and very colourful pictures here in verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. So we'll read them through fairly crisply. Yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. What he means there is that he's going to cleanse the people of their sin. Doesn't mean to say that our standard of English in Australia is going to improve. He's not speaking of those sorts of things. He's not giving encouragement to Greek students or learners of languages. Rather, he's talking about the sort of thing I guess you find in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord took a coal and touched the lips of Isaiah and says, by this your sin is cleansed. God is saying here that cleansed sinners are now going to worship God from true hearts, in sincerity and truth. That's what he's talking about. So I'm going to change the speech of peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord, and their worship will be from pure hearts, from purified people who are now reconciled to God. Not only from within Israel, but in verse 10, from beyond the river Euphrates, my suppliants, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Then you get this glorious picture of Jerusalem as it should be. We've had a couple of very grim pictures of Jerusalem as it actually was, and it was nothing like the ideal city that God had intended. But now the prophet looks beyond the day when sin is cleansed, and Jerusalem is as it should have been. On that day, in verse 11, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. All the pride and the arrogance that was mixed up with their religion is gone forever, and now people are worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Verse 12, I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. This is the reference to the remnant, the faithful minority that I mentioned, because the sinners have been exterminated, but God says, I will leave the remnant, and from these I will build my new people. And they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no wrong, they shall utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sorrow is going to be replaced by joy, and all are going to dwell with God, their King, in peace without fear of any further judgment. And so he breaks forth in song at that thought in verse 14, and he says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord has taken away the judgments against you and has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall fear evil no more." We love this stuff, don't we? It gives us encouragement. We don't quite like what went earlier in some of those other chapters because it unsettles us, and we thought the Christian was nice and secure and didn't have to worry about those sorts of things. Well, I believe with all my heart in the eternal security of the believer. But I don't believe in the complacency of the believer. And I don't think the Bible gives us any encouragement to have a very pat, cozy attitude to this matter of assurance. The Bible says some very stirring things at times, and it unsettles us at times. And I think if it's done that, then it's done its job. Wake us up so that we don't just sit back and cruise along without any pricks of conscience, without any second thoughts, without ever being stirred. And so the message of Zephaniah comes with both its warnings and its barbs, but also its genuine assurance to those who are genuinely God's people that they can have confidence in the salvation which is to be theirs. And so he says, the Lord has taken away the judgments in verse 15. He's cast out your enemies, and the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall fear evil no more. And that is true assurance, no need for doubt. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will renew you in his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. And I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it." And the essence of this assurance is the fact that God is among them. Their salvation is God-centered, not man-centered. And so he goes on then in those final couple of verses to point out how his people will share with him in receiving praise from all the earth. "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors." And this must have been great encouragement to those who were really God's people. Because those who were truly God's people were suffering at the hands of the persecutors, Manasseh and his cohorts. Manasseh is dead now, of course, but those who followed him. And they were suffering for righteousness' sake. They were being persecuted and oppressed. And they were a very small minority in a faithless nation. And God is bringing to them the same sort of message that John brought through the book of the Revelation to the persecuted Christians at the end of the first century. "At that time I will deal with all your oppressors. Judgment belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. You leave that up to me. You simply remain firm, and in due course I will vindicate the righteous and deal with the persecutors. And so I will save the lame, I will gather the outcast, I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth, and at that time I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you together. Yes, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." And there's the final picture of all God's people, joined with him, sharing with him in receiving praise from the whole of his creation.